Are we doing all right so far this morning? Okay, just checking. Hey, Romans chapter 12. I don't want to make light of this by any means, but just because we've been Romans, I've said that for every week for lots of weeks, and so by now, those of you that have been here at least should know right where it is. Right. In fact, I shouldn't even have to tell you. You should just already be returned there. But we want to come back to Romans chapter 12 yet again and consider some very important truth that continues with what we've been laying the foundation for. And much of what we have said in recent weeks has been leading up to this. And so, it has. Let me start with verse 1, read about 8 verses here. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we are have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. And he who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, I'll just stop reading there. Now, we're going to wander around through a few texts this morning, and I'm just going to ask you to just bear with me. We'll be back in Romans chapter 12, but think with me first about this. In Luke chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you what it says. Unless you don't trust me, then feel free to turn there. Okay? That's acceptable. In Luke chapter 19, there's this account there about an encounter between Jesus and a man named Zacchaeus, right? Now, Zacchaeus is the man who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. If you don't remember the Bible story about that, you might remember that song. Our pianist is gone, so I can't sing it for you. But you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? He wanted Jesus to see, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree. I've got the words all mixed up already, but you know that. So, but it's a real account. It's a real man. Here's sort of what happened in the whole thing. It was a very personal encounter. Very personal by this, that as Jesus was walking by, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and so he climbed up into a tree so that he could see him above the crowd and so forth, and Jesus saw him and called him by name. This is very significant. He called him by name, said, Zacchaeus, you come down out of that tree, I'm paraphrasing, because I want to come to your house today. I'm mixing up the song and the text in my mind, but that's what Jesus said to him. And so that's exactly what happened. Zacchaeus did come down, welcomed Jesus into his home, and Jesus went into his home and met with them all there. The key that I'm trying to say by that is this, that there we have an account, sort of an illustration and a real live account of someone who did not know Jesus. He knew something about Jesus, obviously, because he wanted to see him and he was curious. So he knew something about Jesus. He wanted to know more about Jesus, and he did what he could to see Jesus, put himself in a place, in a position where he could see Jesus and hopefully hear him, I suppose. And Jesus, however, already knew about Zacchaeus. And so he called him, as I said, by name. Can't get any more personal than that. Called him by name and said, I'm coming to your house. Now, calling him by name is a very personal, very individual calling. Saying, I'm coming to your house, not I'll meet you downtown, I'll meet you in the synagogue, whatever. He said, I'm coming to your house, very personal. And Zacchaeus responded by that, by receiving Jesus into his home. There's a wonderful illustration of what personal salvation is all about there, isn't it? A wonderful illustration and example of that. There's a lot more to it, undoubtedly. But the fact that Jesus called upon Zacchaeus, Jesus had done something to create that interest, that curiosity at the very least, but he called Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus responded to that call and he welcomed Jesus into his home. Of course, then there were those who criticized Jesus, said, look, what's he doing going hanging out with the man who was a sinner? But there was something else that took place there. And this is important to what I want to say to us this morning, that with all of this going on, it's not unlike Jesus to do that. Those of you that have read the New Testament will remember that the calling of, say, Peter and John, for example. They were mending their nets. They were fishing. Jesus came to them, right? They didn't come to Jesus. Who knows what was going on in their hearts and what work the Spirit of God had done prior to that. But what we do know is this, that Jesus approached them and said to them, come and follow me. And again, call them by name, right? He knew who they were, but he came to them and he said, you come, follow me. And they did this. They dropped their nets. They dropped what they were doing and they left and they followed Jesus. You with me? This is the personal salvation that we're talking about. It refers to that. But here's the thing is that never ends the story. It didn't for Zacchaeus. It didn't for Peter and John. It didn't for any of them. And it doesn't for us. But I don't want to confuse two things here. So let me lay this foundation and say this, that I understand that our salvation is ours. My salvation is mine. I don't mean that it's of my own doing because I had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. I didn't call Jesus. Jesus called me. I marvel to this day, even though that was in 1972, and I marvel to this day at how that transpired, but it was the work of God, as it is for every one of us, that God does something in our hearts, and we know this is the Jesus that we need. This is what we need. And he calls us. And so we respond to his calling, and that it's so, so very important to understand that's what we're talking about. And I don't want to confuse anything else I'm saying later with this, but to understand we are not born again as a group. Zacchaeus went to his house and there were a whole bunch of other people that were there, right? They were all gathered there, a bunch of them gathered around. And Zacchaeus immediately did something. Maybe I'll come back to that later and talk about what it was that he did. But he immediately reached outside of himself and saw himself in relation to other people. Same thing with Peter and John. That happened so many different times. But we are so accustomed to thinking about our salvation in very personal and very individual terms, that we sort of we stress that so much, and rightly so. And in fact, let me say this to you, because I'm going to talk about our care for one another here in a few moments, because that's what Romans 12 is about. But I want to make sure that we understand that we're not talking about earning God's forgiveness. We're not talking about gaining our redemption by virtue of what we do. Okay, what I want to say to us, to make sure we understand this, that because we have been born again individually, personally, that relationship has been established between each of us as individuals and the Lord Jesus, that he gives to us forgiveness, not a blanket forgiveness. He didn't announce everybody who's here today can all be forgiven, is all forgiven automatically. In other words, by virtue of coming to church, nobody has their sins forgiven, right? Your sins are forgiven because you personally have repented of those sins. You personally have come to Jesus and received the salvation that he's offering. I'm stressing that because it's so very, very important. The consequence and results of that salvation stretches far beyond that, and that's what we're going to talk about. But I just feel like it's urgent, feel like it's very important for me to say this morning, right? Just look, I know most of you. At least I know from the outside. I look at you and I see what you look like and I recognize you. And most of you, I know your names. I might mix them up occasionally. But I don't know what's in anyone's heart here, because I don't have the ability to read what's in someone's heart. So I want to say this to you before I go any further, that if you are here this morning and you have never had that personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and you've never done what we refer to in church Christian terminology, some of it New Testament terminology, we refer to it as being born again, as being saved, as being redeemed, as we heard in the music that we sang and listened to the choir, right? If you've never experienced that, if you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to be given a new life by the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to suggest this to you. It's a little odd, but you're used to that, right? So don't stumble over this. But what I want to suggest to you is this, that if you've never had that personal encounter with Christ, you've never trusted him as your Savior, you've never been born again, you're not even sure what those things mean, but in your heart somehow you know that's what you need and that's what you want, here's what I'm going to suggest that you do. At any point during the service, right now, at any point between now and when we finish, if that is you and you want to know what that is the most important decision you'll ever make. And if you want to do that, you need not wait. So I just spoke with Pastor Henry and he was willing to do this. And it is very simply, if that's you, at any time during the service, now or later, as I say, you say, I want to settle that issue first. That's more important than anything else I'm going to say this morning. You want to settle that first, here's what you need to do, is just get up from where you are and go right through that side door. Okay? It's safe. I know it might be a little scary to say, but if that's you, I'm talking about if the Spirit of God has put that in your heart and you just know that that's what you need, you go right out through that side door. Pastor Henry will get up from where he is in the balcony and he'll follow you right out and he'll sit down with you with his Bible and explain that to you. And he'll pray with you if that's what you want to do. Fair enough? And I know it's that could be kind of embarrassing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's not a soul here who knows the Lord who will think anything less of you. It will be just the opposite. There will be great rejoicing if anybody. So don't worry about other people, about being embarrassed or if it feels weird or odd or you feel conspicuous. It's okay. You with me? All right. So that's my invitation to you. I don't want to wait till the end of the service and then try to tag something on. I want to say to you, if the Spirit of God is nudging you as he has for, I would almost, I'm tempted to ask people to raise their hands. How many of you have already experienced that? And you'll see that's almost everybody in the room. And maybe it's you. I don't know. I'm just saying it's that important, okay? Because I'm going to talk about this, that once we are saved, after we are born again, something else is expected of us from God. There's something else that God wants us to do that is spoken about in Romans chapter 12. But none of that matters, and we cannot possibly do that until we have taken that first step. So, there it is. Is that okay with you, Pastor Henry?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. So we're back. So we're in Romans chapter 12, and this is what we've been talking about. So Paul talks in 11 chapters about that very thing that I was just talking about. He talks about how there is none righteous, that none of us are right with God by virtue of birth or church membership or family relationships or anything, but rather we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God, but God in his mercy has provided for us a salvation. He's provided redemption. He's provided restoration for us. He'll give us a whole new life. That's the mercy of God. And 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been teaching us about that truth. And now he gets to chapter 12, and he says, now, therefore, by the mercies of God, because of that salvation that God has given, now he's calling upon us to do this thing that we talked about before, this presentation. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So he's talking about consecrating yourself, realizing God has redeemed you, God has given you a new life, and now God says to you, you know what, give me your life, consecrate your life to me, and I want to do something with it. Something which we're told there's a transformation that takes place, that's God's work. There's a renewing of the mind, that's God's work. Certainly there's a cooperation on our part, but it's God who does those things, who accomplishes those things. And he says that by doing this, we will prove by experience, we will find out, we will finally discover what the will of God is. You want to know God's plan for your life? I'm really very, very weary, annoyed at how many times we have completely twisted this truth by saying God's plan for your life is about where you're going to go to school, what your job is going to be, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, and what kind of car you're going to drive. Some of those things are more important than others, obviously, but God's will for us is something far greater. And in the context of this, he's saying that there is this will of God that by the mercies of God, if you present yourself as a sacrifice to God, you can prove by your experience to fulfill what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a pretty exciting kind of proposition that's being given to us, to think that the God of all creation, the God of all the universe, the God over all the nations, as we read in the Psalms, the God who's above every other idea of God, that he has something in mind for you. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for us. And this is what he's talking about. It's not simply a plan for your earthly life. That's way too small, way too small. Here's a hint. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this. He said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And then he said, how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Now, don't get hung up on the individual words there. Just understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that I have come to do this amazing thing that's like setting the whole earth on fire, to cast a fire upon the whole earth. I don't have time to dig into that in detail. We've done that before, and I love that text. And Jesus is saying, oh, I wish so much that it was already kindled, that I'd already started. What was he talking about? He's talking about what he said a little bit later on. He said in the words of Matthew's gospel, I will build my church. That's what he was talking about. The fire he's going to kindle that's going to spread all over the earth is the church of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Don't have time to argue the point. Trust me, I'm right. Okay? Listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, but you, speaking to Christians now, those who have been born again, those who have received that new life in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, God is saying to us, 1 Peter 2:9, God is saying to us that all of these who have been redeemed are now my people, and they are, in the eyes of God, they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They're a people gathered together as God's own possession. That implies, surely, God's own use, right? And God's own protection and all that goes with it. And we don't have to wonder what it is. It's so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, out of the darkness of our sin, into his glorious light. That's what God has done. Let me give you a bunch of other verses that all relate to that, because this is very significant. And yes, it has to do with Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Interesting, the apostle said, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he said, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. I tell you what's significant about those passages is that God has done this thing. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, he wasn't saying he's going to establish a new organization. He didn't say, well, we need to have a 501c3 kind of thing for the Internal Revenue Service, right? He didn't say we're going to build all these buildings somewhere around the way. He said, I will build my church. And he's talking about the church as his body. And then he says, this church is going to be, in the eyes of God, a whole new race of people. It's going to be a whole priesthood. It's going to be a holy nation. It's going to be a gathering of people that belong clearly to God. And then he puts them in this category. There are three. Well, he said, there are Jews, there are Greeks, that covers the whole world, except then, he said, and the church of God. You see the significance of that? You could divide the whole world between Jews and Gentiles until Jesus built his church, and now there are three. And that's what he's talking about. That's how significant. I want to look at some verses in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, I'm not going to stop and dwell on them as much as I'm tempted to do so, but I want to read them to you. Hear what he's talking about, this church that he's building, okay? Chapter 1 and verse 22, here's what we read. He, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking about Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in Ephesians, all of a sudden, we're reading this, that here's the church. What is the church? It's not an organization. The church is not a, you know, it's not that at all. The church is, well, it should be somewhat organized, I suppose, but it's not an organization, right? It's something different. It is the body of Christ. That's the terminology that he uses describing that. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he said, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. I'm pausing here for some kind of dramatic effect so that you're hanging on this to hear what the next words are, right? So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. That's what the text says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This church is a pretty big deal, right? You're supposed to nod your head. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Chapter 5. You know what? In chapter 5, you have this teaching here in all about, oh, goodness. It's talking all about marriage. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband's the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be subject to husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave him. And he talks all of this about marriage, about husbands and wives and parents and children. And then there's this fascinating thing. At the end of that discussion, the end of that paragraph, we read this in God's word. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Fascinating, is it not? We're apt to read that and think that the primary teaching here is about husbands and wives, and it's not. The primary teaching here is about Christ and his church, and husbands and wives should act in an appropriate manner so that they provide an illustration about the church. But it's about the church. It's not primarily about husbands and wives. Listen to this. Colossians, in the book of Colossians, just over a couple pages, chapter 1, verse 18, speaking in verse 17, it's talking about Christ. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What is he talking about? He's talking about the person of Christ, and he's talking about him as the head of the church. Chapter 2 and verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, by now we know the body he's speaking about is the church of Jesus Christ. That is, it's made up of all believers, all those who have trusted Christ, as I spoke about a few moments ago. And then he said that from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You get the picture? The church of Jesus Christ. When a person is born again, they are supernaturally included as the body of Christ. We are the spiritual body that God himself joins together by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are made one. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, we are baptized with the Spirit. Oh, my word, people make all this weird stuff about what being baptized in the Spirit means. Here's what it means in the words, Word of God is by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Don't turn the baptism of the Spirit into some kind of your own personal experience that you remember forever and ever. Understand this, you may never feel a nudge or a thing happen, or you may be overwhelmed with emotion. But that has no relevance at all. What's relevant is this, that by being baptized in the Spirit simply means that God has put his Spirit within you, and by doing so has joined us together into one body. I didn't make that up. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's what that work is. You get the picture? So now, what does this have to do with Romans 12? If you go back there, I'll show you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, starts with this connecting word. We made a big deal of that weeks and weeks ago. He started out by saying, therefore. Why did he say that? That connects it to everything that's gone before. 11 chapters of the mercies of God, and now he says, therefore, by the mercies of God. But he doesn't stop there by saying, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That isn't the end of it. There's another connecting word, because if you look in verse 3, you find the same thing. If I can get back to there, I'll show you. In verse 3, he starts out by saying, for, that's another connecting word. The same thing. So that you may prove what the will of God is. For, because, he's connecting that, for, through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, and so forth. I'm just trying to point out the connection that goes with that. Because, see, here's what he's saying. In the same way that an understanding of the mercies of God leads us to that place of presenting ourselves individually to God as a living sacrifice, right? The connection is there. The mercies of God lead us to this presentation of ourselves to God for his purpose, to understand and to experience what the will of God is. And then we have another connecting word, which is for, which now tells us that the presentation of ourselves is directly connected with what follows. Okay, you remember, some of you are old enough to remember when you used to have to go to English class and diagram sentences, right? And how wonderful that was. That was actually really a good idea. I didn't know it at the time. But now you look at that and it shows us how easily these things are connected. And the connection is in the context here. I want to know what the will of God is. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? I want to know what it is. It requires some understanding of the mercies of God. It requires this presentation of ourselves individually to God for his purpose. And then it means that it's included with this, whatever the context follows after that, that the apostle says, by inspiration in the Spirit, for, don't think, I'm telling you then, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Wait a minute. Where does he get that? It's all connected here because, see, here's what's happened. Think of this. By the mercy of God, as big as that is, as wonderful as that is, as sinful as you have been, God wipes all that sin away. And he gives you a whole new life. And he renews your mind. He transforms you into something else. And then he says, by the way, don't think too highly of yourself. Because when we think about that, I think, hey, this is what God has done. This is what God has done for me. Therefore, look at me. You know, I'm pretty cool now. I was a sinner. Now I'm wonderful. You can all look at me because I've been saved. And then we start thinking, this is how important I am. And somebody comes along and tells us, Jesus loves you. Yeah, Jesus loves me. And the emphasis gets to be on the me. And you know what I'm talking about because you've experienced the same thing. It is my salvation. And there's a huge issue for us to face. And as absolutely important as it is to understand that salvation is an individual transaction between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again because I want to emphasize it. It is an individual transaction, an individual relationship that's established between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else enters into that. You don't come into the kingdom of God holding hands with anyone else. It is you, you alone. You with the Lord. But that simply opens the door to something that God is wanting to do, something that God is doing. And that moves from there to, okay, now what? And Paul says, don't think that's all about you. Now I'm okay. I'm right with God. I have a reservation waiting for me in heaven. I'm promised that. It's preserved, by the way, by the power of God himself, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not what this is about, because now Paul moves in this discussion in Romans 12, and now he's talking about spiritual gifts. You know what we've done with spiritual gifts? Forgive me for going on another rant here, but I'm going to tell you that this is an awful, awful, it's a terrible thing that we have done when we take this concept of spiritual gifts and we somehow now think that's again about us. It's about me. What spiritual gift do I have? And God has given me a spiritual gift for my benefit, for my blessing, to make me strong, to make me whatever. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It doesn't. It really doesn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very clear. Maybe, let's see if we have time. No, we don't. You have to learn to listen faster. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can read it for yourself, but here's what you'll read, is that the Spirit of God has given what are called spiritual gifts. It is an equipping by the Spirit to accomplish certain ministries. He doesn't use us all the same way. That's the whole point of all of this. But here's the phrase, that he distributes those spiritual gifts according to his will for the common good. Spiritual gifts are not given for you to spend on yourself or to use for yourself. In fact, it's just exactly the opposite of that. It is always for the common good. It is for the building up of the body. It is for the edifying of the body. Paul criticized the Corinthian church because they were using their spiritual gifts for themselves. And Paul said, no, you're doing this all wrong. Those spiritual gifts, that equipping, that talent, that whatever you want to call it, is given to you so that you can minister to the body, to the church, so that the church is strengthened not by somebody standing behind a pulpit like this ranting and raving at you, but by the working of every individual part of the church, of which this is one small part. And that's the concept of spiritual gifts. That's the truth. They're given for that purpose, to edify the body, not to bless ours. Is there spiritual blessings in use of gifts? Of course there is. There's blessing in every time, every act of obedience to God. But that's not the purpose. It's not to enhance our own spiritual life. It's not, but it's to strengthen others. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 12, chapter 14, all about those gifts, right? All about the use of those gifts and what they are. By the way, did you notice I skipped over chapter 13? I didn't really. That was a trick. You were supposed to say, hey, I wonder why he didn't mention chapter 13, because I'm going to ask you to turn there. In chapter 13... See, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't miss this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't want you to be ignorant, don't want you to be unaware of spiritual gifts, Paul says. So then he proceeds to talk about what this is that God is doing, that he equips every member of the body of Christ to minister to each other. He talks about that in chapter 12. He talks about it again in chapter 14. And then we get to chapter 13. And chapter 13, we somehow label, here's the love chapter. And we say, look, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith as to remove mountains but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we think, hey, I heard that at a wedding. You know what? We read that. We take chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Bear with me. I know I'm getting annoying, but I'm doing it. But I want to make a point here. Because, see, here's what happens, is that we suddenly read this as if he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about how every member of the body of Christ is supposed to minister to each other. And then all of a sudden, Paul's hit with who knows, maybe it was Cupid and his little arrow, that suddenly Paul lapses into this moment of romance. And he's saying, oh, by the way, maybe these Corinthians need something to read at a wedding. You see how ludicrous that is. Here's what Paul is doing. He's continuing the very same discussion. Chapter 13 certainly gives us some ideas about what love is and is not, and about the qualities of love, but it's in the context of spiritual gifts, which is the context of us ministering to each other, taking care of each other as a church, as the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 13. Don't confuse that. It's not an interruption. It's not something different. The subject of chapter 13 is not primarily about love. It's about the use of spiritual gifts. It's about the care that we have for each other as fellow members of the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. So Paul is saying, look, 1 Corinthians 13 is just amplifying the same thing he wrote in Romans chapter 12. He said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And then he proceeds to talk about how we minister to each other. That's what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. You understand that? I read 1 Corinthians 13 sometimes at a wedding. I'm not opposed to doing that. What I am opposed to is lifting it out of its context and forgetting what it's really about. It's really about how we serve one another. Not about romance. I'm sorry. It just isn't. Okay? Romans chapter 12. Read again. In Romans chapter 12, what does he say in those verses? He's talking, here's what he says, and it's the same thing. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should think. He said, God has given to each one, he's given us a measure of faith. He has given us according to his grace. He wants us to minister to each other. We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. So don't think so highly of yourself that whatever God is doing for you is only about you. Instead, what he's telling us in Romans chapter 12 is, come on, people, here's what it is. We're members of it. You know, no one becomes like Christ alone. We're not conformed to the image of Christ alone. God works with us in that way as a body. And individually, he brings us to salvation and brings us into the body. And now we are dependent upon each other to become what God wants us to be. That's what that's teaching us in Romans chapter 12. When we started all this, I said, I want very much for us to be a Romans 12 kind of church. And here's what it's about, you see? Stop thinking that our salvation, stop thinking that we don't even come to church for ourselves. We come to church as believers, as those who have trusted Christ, and we say, now God, show us how we can minister to each other. And that's what this is all about. It's not looking in a mirror. It's looking outward at each other. I don't want to embarrass you, I don't want to embarrass everybody else, but if you were to turn around and look at everybody else, you would see that's God's response, the responsibility that God has placed upon you. If you are a Christian, God has made you partly responsible for the spiritual growth of the people that are around you. That's what he's talking about. And that's why he says, look, we don't all have the same function. We don't all do the same thing. That's what he said to us, right? That's what we read. But we read this, that we're members of one another. We need each other. We depend upon each other. And we ought to exercise whatever gift that is. By the way, can I tell you this about spiritual gifts since I started this? Let me tell you, there's no place in the Bible where you can read a complete listing of all the spiritual gifts. You have at least three instances in the Bible where spiritual gifts are talked about, and in each case, there are examples given that fit the context. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, by the way, here are all the gifts. We're not even told the gifts that are given, except in very few occasions. Very rarely do we even have a definition of what they mean. Just like when we're reading here in Romans chapter 12, the gifts that are mentioned here, the ministries that are mentioned here. It isn't important that we be able to put a label on them. It isn't important that you be able to say, here's my spiritual gift. No, if that was important, if that was necessary, don't you think God would have given us some instruction to know how to decide? Don't you think God would have told us, here's how you discover your gift? It's not anywhere in the New Testament. What he's saying to us is God will take care of that. God will equip you to minister to one another. Just do it. Just do what you're able to do to care for each other. And does it really matter if we put a label on what that gift is? It's not like we say, okay, here's my calling, here's my gift, and that's what I do from now until I go to heaven. That's not in the New Testament. What he's saying is that we need each other, we're dependent upon each other, we're all part of the same body, and we are either hindering the body or we are helping the body. Remember what the body is. It is the body of Christ. It is his church. It is a holy nation. It's a royal priesthood. It's a people of God's own possession. Remember what the church is. It's called, it is the means by which God is going to make his wisdom known to the world. The church is what's going to show the excellencies of he who called us out of darkness into light. Are you doing that? Are you helping me do that? Are you helping, are you helping anyone do that? That's what we're called to do. That's the will of God for you, is to help the church to accomplish her mission. It's a call for humility, and that's why Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, stop thinking that it's all about you. I don't mean that. That sounds harsh, and because I'm hurrying now. But plus, I'm by nature a little harsh, I guess. But you with me? I mean, all I'm saying to us is this: that the church doesn't exist to meet my needs, right? I think rather I should think of it this way: that the church and the local church is just an expression of what God has done worldwide. I think the way we ought to think of this is the church is my opportunity to accomplish, to experience, to prove the will of God by ministering to other believers. And a church that's made up of spectators, of one loud voice and a whole bunch of spectators, is contrary to the will of God. What God chooses is that we all be part of the church. And I shudder to think how God must feel and what God must think when we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like the church. Or I don't really want to get involved in the church. Really? The will of God is spoken of right here. And by your behavior, by your attitude, by your actions, by your work, all of those things that we do, we either contribute or we hinder the church of Jesus Christ. We're not in this alone. We came into it alone. We came into it, just Jesus and me. That's how I got here. But now I'm here. And Jesus said, it's not just the two of us anymore. Now it's all of us together as one body. And that's why Paul said in Philippians, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then you know what he said? This sounds revolutionary. It really isn't. It's normal. This is the normal Christian living. He said, consider others as more important than yourselves. That's what makes us a church. See, that's what it's about. We do this ministry accordingly, what he says in verse 6. It's according to the principle of grace, according to the proportion of your faith. In other words, in agreement with the faith, with the faith that we believe what is told. And then he goes on. And so how do we do it? Well, here's how we do it. He uses words like this, and I'll wrap up with this. Here's what he says. He says, liberally, that means with simplicity, without mixed motives. You know, sometimes we do these weird things where we say, I really want to serve the church because it makes me feel so good. Oh, I ruined that. It's not about me feeling good, right? And to be honest with you, sometimes we don't feel good. With diligence. That means be serious about it. You ever heard people say, well, it's good enough for church work? Somebody should slap us when we talk like that. Not literally, you know what I mean. Be serious about it with diligence. And he said, do it cheerfully. I'm just telling you the words here in our text in Romans chapter 12. In other words, we should enjoy it. We should enjoy it. It should be fun. It should be good. Right? It should put joy in our hearts to serve the Lord in that way. That's what he's talking about in all that. Maybe we'll come back to all of this another time and look at it again here. But in Romans chapter 12, he's saying to us here, this is God's purpose for us, God's will for us as Christians. This is the kind of church that we need to be, that we all need to be. Everyone, there aren't any exceptions. We're so prone in our culture, we're so prone and we're so pulled into this concept that we have a few people who are, I don't know what they are, the leaders or the celebrities or the important people or the professionals in church, and everybody else is just there. I'm exaggerating a bit, but you understand what I mean? It's wrong. It's wrong. And we cheat ourselves and we deprive ourselves of knowing what the will of God is, and we deprive ourselves of the blessedness of obedience to the Savior and knowing that we're serving God according to His will if we do anything other than that. There aren't any spectators. There aren't any people on the sidelines. You know, it's not like that. It is God expects every one of us to do something, to do our part. What is that part? Oh, you know, that varies and that changes, and that's according to the need of the moment and the needs of the people in the church. There's so many different ways that we serve one another and edify, build up, and strengthen one another. I don't care about those answering that question. I care about answering this question. What do we want to do? I want to say, why are you here? Why are you part of the church? Why do you want to be part of the church? You know, it needs to be either I want to know about this thing called salvation, or it needs to be now that I know about this thing that we refer to as salvation, now that I know about that, I want to help build this church. I'm looking at that banner that's on the back of the wall that says, God is faithful, by whom, through whom you were called into fellowship, that means into partnership, with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he doing? He's building his church. We're called into partnership to do that. I know this, that if we're willing to be obedient, we never have to wonder how will we do it. Oh, there's things that we can do. We can stop complaining. We can stop complaining about each other. We can stop, you know, picking and choosing, all that kind of thing. We can stop expecting it's all about us. That's what Paul meant when he talked about humility. Stop thinking about myself as if I'm in the center and all this should be for me. It's not. It's about to give me the opportunity to minister to you. It's about giving you the opportunity to minister to the people that are around you. And that's where God has called us to be. And that's where we ought to be. Now, there's a whole lot more to that. But see, what difference does the rest of it make unless we come to this point first and say, you know, I need to be a more functioning part of the member of the body of Christ. There are a lot of members and they don't all have the same function, but everybody should have a function. Everybody should be a functioning member of the body of Christ. Will you help to care for the church of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Will you help to care for the church of Jesus Christ? Find ways to do that. God will show us those ways. There's no better way to live. It's not about you, it's about the body. It's not about me, it's about the body. That's what God has called us to. Thank God for that. Hey, we're going to sing, and I want to change the last song, okay? Instead of I Surrender All, which is a good thing, but I think we ought to sing that song we sing quite often, Here I Am, Lord, 589, because that's really about God calling us to care for his people, right? And let's sing that together as our commitment to the Lord. I want to make sure that we understand what we're singing. And just forgive me if I'm being a little foolish in this, but we're singing this part about what God wants to do. And then the last part of that, Here I Am, Lord, it's like here I am. You're, by singing that, you're raising your hand saying, Here I am, Lord, I'll do that. I'll do that with you. I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them, right? That's what God is doing. And we're saying, Here I am, Lord, I'm with you. I'll do that. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm asking you to do that in your heart. You know, as we sing that, if you want to just sing a lovely song, then we're singing a lovely song. But I think what God wants us to do is to make that choice in our hearts. Yes, I will, Lord, here I am. Father, your word is very clear. I'm afraid, Father, that we have skipped over much of it. We've used so much of it on ourselves. Your promises to us are so precious. Your goodness to us, Lord, it knows no end. Your mercy to us endures forever. And we're thankful for all of these things. And Father, you've called us to something greater than only to experience your blessings for ourselves. I pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts together. Make these things true for us, Lord. Show us, help us to see what your will is for us as a body. Help us, Father, to overcome our habits and traditions. Help us to overcome ourselves, Lord, that tendency to spend all on ourselves. Help us, Lord, to have this heart, this mind, which was in our Lord Jesus, that we see others as more important than ourselves, that we would care for one another in these ways. We need for you to do that work in our hearts, and we appeal to you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.